Let's go back and look at what we're looking at is the word epitomia or lost. We say that the way it was viewed in the classical time had to do with connecting desire with the other three aspects of passion. We mentioned that if a desire is satisfied, it's pleasure. If a desire is not satisfied, it's pain or sorrow. When we're not certain of that desire, whether it's going to be satisfied or not, it expresses uncertainty, which leads to fear. And so these are the ways that we see it. But what we are arguing is this, that when you see this word, it could have a positive or negative connotation. Depending on, it's not always a bad word, so to say, it just depends on the context. And so from our context, we're saying mostly from the New Testament perspective, it's always used in the bad context. So we have the word lust or evil desire. And so we're now beginning to look at the source of this evil desire or lust. Now to understand the source of lust, we must remember that desire is a part of God's gift to man. That's why we say it's not always a negative thing. It's part of God's gift to man in creation. We all have to have some kind of desires. If we don't, we become ordinary robots or something like that. Every human being has some kind of desire. But evil desires originated outside of man. Evil desire originated outside of man. And I'm going to explain that as we go on. It was caused by Satan. To show this, at least we can see this from the fall, if we turn to Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. Genesis 3, 6. Genesis 3, 6 says, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Well, see, the woman had seen this fruit of the tree of good and evil many, many times. Remember that. She had seen it many, many times, passed by it many, many times, never paid attention to it. And that's the thing I want us to look at. But the day that the devil wants to undo man, that was the day Satan caused this woman to focus her attention on this. In other words, had Satan not focused her attention on it, it would not have been something she desired. So you see that what makes a desire to become lost is if that desire leads to disobedience of God. Having a desire is not bad. It's only when that will lead to disobedience towards God. A desire, again, by itself is normal, nothing wrong with it. By the way you can tell whether your desire is lost or not is to check if that desire is going to lead or is going in the direction of disobedience to God's will. If any desire that you have leads in that direction, then it becomes lust or evil desire. If it is not, then it's a normal desire that God has given to us. Now, I want to emphasize this because a lot of time, there are a lot of problems, even in the domestic area. A husband, a wife, will see what the husband and the wife, or vice versa, will see each other's actions, and it never means anything to them. But guess what? When the devil wants to undo them, he will start to magnify those things that they have normally overlooked. It may be a simple thing. I mean, things that a woman never cared about. But when that outside agitator begins to work on her, the thing she never thought anything of, all of a sudden becomes a big issue. And the same thing with a man. There are little things that you ignore. It doesn't even bother you. You don't even think about it. But the day that the devil wants to get you into lust, evil desire, he will instigate or make you focus on that little thing that it really would have been inconsequential. And I'm going to illustrate it in many, many ways to show to you that it is the devil that agitates, that incites us. And that is why we have been warned here not to allow him to do so. If we look at it, John, for example, puts it in a different way. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, where it says, "For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he does, what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world." Now, the world here is, of course, a reference to everything that's opposing to God. So this includes Satan, demons, and all the systems that Satan has set up to entrap man into disobedience. And so what he does is he will, first of all, something that is not really of any consequence, he go magnify it. It may be some little things that you never really cared about, but the day that he wants to get the person down, he will magnify those things and instigate the soul towards those directions. And we see this many, many times. We have had all kinds of stories about people being unfaithful and so forth. And part of this will be maybe somebody they see every day, never paid attention, didn't mean anything to them. But the day the devil wants to really agitate you or that individual, he will magnify. A woman, I'll give you an example. A woman he has always seen just look plain to him. All of a sudden, becomes the most beautiful woman in the whole world. Devil started magnifying, and vice versa. And so, we can see this when I say this. So you think I'm not saying just to say something. Let's go to 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 2. Second Samuel 11, 2. Although there are many, many reasons why this the Holy Spirit has given us for what happened to David, but look at the particular thing I want you to watch out here. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful. Now, I don't want to go to the rest of it because that's a well-known story. The thing that I want to emphasize is that what Satan did was to cause David to see a naked woman taking a bath and cause him to focus on the beauty of the woman in the direction that led to disobedience. Many people, or even maybe David himself, may have seen a lot of naked women taking bath. It didn't mean a thing to him. Because definitely, if you remember, if you try to reconstruct how these things are, you can almost be sure now he has seen naked women taking a bath before. I'm almost certain that's not his first time. And I explain that to you because in the olden days, they didn't have indoor plumbing. And in fact, some parts of the world still where those things exist, where people who have tall buildings, people do not take bath inside their house. They take bath outside under a covered wall or fence. And so if you're on the top roof, you can see a lot of people naked taking a bath. And so this is the thing with David. It has happened to him many, many times. It didn't mean anything. But this one time, because what? The devil was after him. All of a sudden, he begins to magnify everything for him, and that led David to the rest of the story that everyone seems to know here. So what I'm saying is this. It is not that a man looks at a woman or vice versa that becomes lust. Only if the desire was operated upon by Satan through the sin nature that it becomes an evil desire. Now, to be sure that we understand that not looking at a person, if you just look at a man or a woman, that doesn't constitute a loss by any means. I give you an example of that so we can see what Job tells us in Job 31 verse 1 helps us to see what I'm talking about. Job 31 verse 1 tells us something that makes us realize that it's not just looking at a woman or a man, and a lot of people get all angry and, you know, in their minds, sometimes justified and sometimes not. You know, a man looks at a woman, the wife gets angry and vice versa. We don't know. Only if what I'm going to show here becomes the case. This is what Job said. I made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a girl. In other words, what he had just said suggests two things. There's a normal, and a lustful looking at a man or a woman. When the Bible says a woman, because it's mostly focusing on the man, it also applies to the woman. In other words, it's not something that once you look at it, since you think it's only a man, it applies to a woman. It is in this particular case, normal looks at a person does not involve any form of sexual desire. That is the thing. A normal look at a male or a female does not involve any form of desire for sex. A lustful look, generally, will involve desire for sexual relationship. So it is looking at a woman with a desire for sex that is forbidden that causes the problem here. Not just looking at any person or a woman, man or woman. So there's nothing wrong with sexual desire, for example, if it is within the bounds of marriage. But sexual desires outside marriage becomes something evil or lost. So the point is that our eyes are the channels through which the normal desires of life become evil desires or lost. Now, I do not have to elaborate on this, especially in relation to the time in which we live. The implication is that we should be very careful with what we let our eyes see, whether in the written form or movies or television, whatever form, because what we see helps to instigate our desires into the sinful direction. Now, some may say to me, what about the sin nature? I thought it's a source of sin or the source of loss. Well, my response is that even though it is a built-in agency of the Satan, it still has to be activated by an outside source. It is when the lust or the sin nature is activated by something from outside it that you begin to have lust. It's never within inside it. And to explain that, I'm sure somebody will probably look up this Mark 7:21 and come back and tell me something else. But let's go back to Mark 7:21. Mark 7:21, and this is a part of what our Lord said. And this, he says, "For from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery." Now the question is, we have a Greek word here, ek, ike. It means out from, coming from somewhere. So it says out of the man's heart or soul or the thinking part of him, depending on, it says out of it comes. The question is that a source or is that an intermediate source? My argument is that this is an intermediate. It is an intermediate source. Something from outside will always instigate this before something from here starts proceeding around. Something from outside will draw it out. That's my point. And so it turns out that I believe that this is an intermediate source of loss, not the ultimate source. The ultimate source is the devil himself. He is the ultimate source of loss. because it is only when he instigates what may be normal into the distorted way that it becomes lost. So before anything can issue out of us, or so as our Lord says here, it is because there is an influence from outside. That influence is generally the devil. The devil is the one, either through demons or by himself directly, he is the one that's going to incite us or pull those things that will bring us to the point where we have desires that are sinful or that are contrary to God's will. So then, now that we understand that evil desire originates from Satan, we should realize that evil desires that exist in man include many things: sexual desire, the desire to possess power and wealth, the desire to control others. Evil desires also involve hatred for others and a desire to take what belongs to other people, whether it is material things or their spouses. So there are some form of desires or desires that we have all through in this life, but these are some that the Apostle Peter here is urging or telling the recipients of these epistles to get away from. Now they are still being influenced by this type of desires, even though they are Christians. You see, there is this false teaching that indicates, or that seems to indicate, that when a person becomes a child of God, these evil desires disappear. The people who teach these things do not understand the origin of evil desires or lust. For in my mind, if they understood, that they will realize that Satan will continue to exist until the end of human history. And as long as Satan exists, there will be lust. As long as he exists, people will be faced with evil desires. So there is always going to be a struggle on the path of the believer. And that is why we are commanded here in the present tense. The believer must keep at it on a constant basis to ensure that he obeys his command. There is no time on this planet when a believer will be free from the attack of the devil in terms of his desires in this life. And so we have to constantly watch that. But that's not really the problem. The real issue is what a person does when confronted with evil desires. What does a person do when the devil confronts him with this desire? Now, this question to me brings something that's much more important, and that is, how can a believer stop conforming to the old desires of his life? Now, the answer, of course, is very short, and that's, you can gaze immediately, is to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. For we know that in Galatians 5:16, that's always the short answer that we need to elaborate. Galatians 5:16. Galatians 5:16 says, "So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature." The desires of the sinful nature, cited from something else, and causes the sinful nature to go into action, to produce those sinful lusts. But let us really elaborate on this. And to do this, let us state briefly how we actually fall into sin. That's something that helps us to understand this thing. How do we actually fall into sin? James comes to our rescue in James 1, verse 14 and 15. James 1, 14 and 15. My argument, or the thing I've been trying to develop, is that this is our soul. Nothing, we do not have an evil desire yet, even though we have a sin nature, until something pulls it out of us, and that thing that pulls it out of us will always be Satan and his agents in whatever form he uses. Sometimes he may use pictures, movies, or whatever, but he will use something to pull it out from us. So here is the thing that James tried to explain a little more into this area. He says, "But each one is tempted by his own evil desires,
he is dragged away and enticed.
Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, gives birth to death. Now the word dragged away here is a Greek word exeeko. E-X-E-L-K-O, exeeko. That's the word drag away. That word actually means to lure, you know, to try to lure somebody out of somewhere. That's really the word that we have here. It means to lure, or it's used especially in fishing or in hunting. That's the way they use it. Now the other word entice is the Greek word de leazo. That's the word translated entice. De leazo. Now de leazo means to bait. Put a bait for a fish again. To catch with a bait. So you see, James has used it in the sense of to allow or to entice. So that the two words that James used here are saying exactly the same thing. The emphasis is on falling on a bait. When a fisherman sets a bait, for example, and no fish comes to it, he catches nothing. There's nothing that says he will catch something. The only thing is, here is a fish in the water, hungry or whatever, which is a natural thing. See? So because it's natural, you put a bait, fish goes for it, and you catch it. That's what he's saying here. So what it is this is the way it works out. The devil knows that we have desire. Well, if you go back to what I showed in the garden, there is something that is there. It says the woman had a desire. After a while, when that became attractive, it had a desire to improve herself. That's the key. Improve. Because it says it wanted to gain wisdom, gain knowledge. So the desire to gain knowledge, the desire to improve, anything wrong with it? No. But the thing is, you look at that, whatever you want to either gain or improve, then check whether that desire conflicts with God's will for you. If it does, then that desire becomes sinful. So what James is trying to explain is, here we are. There's a normal desire that we see here. Satan will have to take this normal desire, come to us, distort it a little bit so that it will be against God, show it to us. The gift that God has given us, the gift to desire things, will be activated inside our soul and it will go this way. Now the issue is whether the believer is able to recognize what this that he's desiring. What is it? Is it something that is for or against God's will? So James says, unless a person falls for this bait, it can never become sin. It can never become lost in any form. And that is the thing that we are seeing here. And I'm trying to probably find a way to express it. I don't mean to offend you, but this is some of the ways that I believe that we could get this concept through. In other words, the analogy here is no woman ever becomes pregnant without some spermatozoa, either through having sex or by insemination. Except, of course, the Virgin Mary. That is the idea here. There's the idea of seed here. But then, no woman ever has sex unless she refuses or does not accept an advance made to her. So these are some of the analogies. Somebody makes those advances, the person has to accept it. If you don't, it doesn't happen. In other words, no woman will ever be pregnant by staring at a man. I think that's clear. But then, to become pregnant, that woman has to accept something. And so that's what James is saying, because he used the word pregnant, but, and so on. In other words, when the devil dangles those things, or dangles them in front of us, whatever the desire happens to be, it doesn't matter. Don't always confirm it to one thing. Whatever it is, if we say no, that's the end of it. Only when we say yes, that it becomes lost, and from then on, we get into trouble. So the analogies here help us to amplify the mechanics of how we then stop conforming to our loss. We stop responding to our former loss by not falling to the bait that the devil has put out. And this is the way it works. Satan causes our eyes to focus on something that he wants us to have evil desires on. As soon as this happens, we will quickly reach for our spiritual sword. In other words, when the devil throws this, whatever it is that he's trying to entice us with, well, you go on the inside of your soul, look for your spiritual sword. If you have a spiritual sword, you go to fight with the devil. Because he's shown you a desire that if you really carry out this desire, will be against God. And how will you know that that desire is going to be against God? Now you go back to what Peter told us, that we cannot allow our minds to be what? Fuzzy. In other words, if your mind is not fuzzy, you will know clearly from the word of God whether that thing that is trying to entice you with is going to lead to sin or to something against God. So let me carry this illustration through. Suppose he entices a man, for example, into focusing on a woman for the sake of committing adultery or fornication. Well, immediately, that man should reach inside his soul and look for the word of God, which is his sword, that says, well, but the Bible tells me, you shall not commit adultery. That's a sword. He's found it. Well, do you think the devil will be satisfied with one answer? No, he doesn't. He comes right back. He finds another way. And that is why if you look at the temptation of our Savior, he had to use the word three times in series to show us that that's the way that sometimes the devil is a diehard. He doesn't give up. So he tries it this way. Oh, you didn't get it. He becomes like some of the reporters and they rephrase it. Meaning the same thing, they rephrase it in another way. And you go back and say, no, they try another way. Until finally, they give up. And that's exactly the way the devil does. So he tries to package it this way. You quote this passage. Oh, no, he changes it another way. He may try to make you focus on have some desires of even material things. But it has. So the devil wants you to become desirous of it, become jealous of it. In other words, you have something and you're not satisfied. As I always mentioned from what we've been studying lately, that our life as believers have to be one of satisfaction. Now that means that, you know, if you're a young man or a young woman or a man or a woman, whatever, you do not desire what others have. In other words, a person may have a fanciful home, so what? I mean, when you really think about it, a fanciful home is just that. It doesn't determine anything. It's just a building. And it can be that fanciful, but inside of it, it becomes no home at all because there's a lot of fighting. So, you're desiring something on the outside, but you don't know what's on the inside. But in any case, that's really not it. My point is this. When those kind of desires to have things, to convert or to desire what your neighbors have, you quickly reach for the same sword, probably, hopefully, that you remember Exodus 20, verse 17. That's one sword that you could throw at the devil. Exodus 20, 17. He's dazzling and saying, oh, do you see that fanciful home? Do you see that fanciful car? Do you see how that person treats a wife? Do you see how that person treats a husband? All those are kind of desires that he can throw to you. And I keep emphasizing this because a lot of time, people do not realize no two people are the same. No two people are the same. And that is why I think it's a mistake for a man or a woman, either way, to compare their spouses with the next person. In other words, you can't say to your wife, well, don't you see how the other woman treats her husband? You don't know. And vice versa, no woman should say the other way to the husband. In other words, you just be you. Between the confirmment of what God has defined for you. And so this is the passage that a man could have used, or a woman, when faced with the desire for something that somebody else has. He will say, well, the Bible tells me, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You see what I just said? There are a lot of people, there are a lot of marriages that have been wrecked because the woman is never satisfied with the house. Today, she's living in a four-bedroom. Tomorrow, she wants a six-bedroom. What she wants it for? You know what it is? There is a neighbor somewhere that she probably visited and found us 26 bedrooms collecting dust anyway. She just wants it now. What's the problem? She is coveting her neighbor's house. The next one says, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his manservant or maidservant, his ox or oxen, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Something that I think in the 20th century we seem to have forgotten. Many of us are living our lives by way of competition. You know, what does this person have? I need to have it. Oh, that looks cute on you. Well, where did you get it? I want some. See, that's our life now. Yet, the Bible says we cannot live that way. We are people who are different. And so if we're going to, that's what Peter is telling us, if we're going to live a sanctified life, we must put what we'll call put a knife through our toes for desiring things. Because the devil, as long as you're in this life, will always give you things you need to desire for. But the thing is, we must check whether those things that he's making us to desire, whether they are compatible with the truth or with God's plan for our lives. And so then what I have just done is suggest two examples to demonstrate the principles involved, that whenever Satan uses anything to focus our desire, or at least the believer should be able to draw from the doctrine in his or her soul to decipher or to decide whether that desire is something that is appropriate or not. If the believer uses the spiritual sword provided for him, then he will remain under the filling of the Holy Spirit, and in doing so, he does not fall bait to Satan, and therefore will not conform to the lust, to his former lust. Now, I want to go back to this thing because it's one of those things that I think is causing a lot of problem with Christians in the 20th century. We really, sometimes you begin to wonder, you hardly can tell the differences between Christians' attitude towards material things and the unbelieving people. We don't see the differences. So that's why this becomes an important thing, because Peter is expressing a command for us to live a sanctified life. And that what that says to us then is our former loss. What does that mean? Former loss. It is nothing but that desire that is rooted in human competition. That desire that is rooted in human competition. The desire either to belong or the desire to measure up to. That, the Bible says, is not appropriate for the believer. That's called a former desire. In other words, we have lived our life as unbelievers. We try to compete with this person. We try to match up with this person. Now that we are believers, the Bible says that's uncalled for. All we need to do is desire whatever the Lord intends for us to have, we will have it. It doesn't mean you never desire anything good. I keep emphasizing it. Check the difference. You desire to have a new house. Okay, good. Why? What's the desire for it? Check it. This is the thing that we all have to go through. I desire to have a new car. Why? Now, when you look at the reason, you check, is it as because you want to meet up, compete, or what? If it is, that desire falls into lust. But it is because you know that your old car is broken down, you just can hardly move with it. Now, that's a different story now. See, that's what I mean by looking at the motive. And so, this, we see that once we do, then we will not fall back into the former loss that we used to have. Now that we have seen that it means, what it means, of course, not to conform to the formulas and how to obey this command, let us then return back to the reason that the unbelievers lived as slaves to his evil desires. As unbelievers, they lived as slaves to their desires. Now the world tells us why. The NIV says, you had when the desire you had when you lived in ignorance. If you have the New American Standard, it says, which were yours in your ignorance. Now, know that if you have the New American Standard, which were yours is either in bracket or in braces, showing, of course, that these two words do not appear in the Greek. So, a more literal translation of the expression found here is this. Because of your ignorance. That's what it says. Because of your ignorance. Now, the word ignorance here means lack of knowledge. All it's saying is this. The reason people live a lifestyle that pays no attention to God is because of ignorance. The prophet Hosea, in his indictment against the children of Israel, said that their spiritual problem stems from lack of knowledge. And this passage, I'm sure most of you know, Hosea 4:6, this is what it says. My people are destroyed from what? Lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also reject you as my priests. Because you have ignored the law of your God, I also will ignore your children. See, the children of Israel, they had all kinds of atrocities, all kinds of crime. But when God decided to indict them, look at what he says. He didn't indict them for their sins, but say he says it's because of lack of knowledge. Now, just to give you an idea of some of the sins that they were involved in, look at verse 2. Go back to verse 2 of Hosea. Hosea 4:2 says, There is only cursing, lying and murder, stealing and adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. In other words, this is telling us that the children of Israel at this time were involved in almost everything that you see today. But then, he says, this could be traced only to one thing, ignorance. You see, this is one of the reasons that when we preach the gospel or when we witness to people, we do not make their personal sins an issue. Because that's really not the issue. The issue is ignorance. Personal sin becomes really an issue only with the believer because of his fellowship with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But the point remains that living a lifestyle that is inconsistent with the truth is always the result of ignorance. We have seen that ignorance is a problem in living the lifestyle of sin. However, we need to relate this ignorance here, at least to the context by which we're studying. What ignorance is the apostle referring to in our passage? What ignorance? Well, it is the ignorance that causes a person to fail to recognize that God is righteous and holy. That's ignorance that he's talking about. That lack of knowledge that causes a person so that he does not recognize that God is righteous and holy. It is ignorance that has caused a person not to remember that he has been elected to eternal life. It is ignorance that causes a person not to know that there is an eternal, incorruptible inheritance waiting for him. When a person is ignorant of who he is in the Lord Jesus Christ and of the great privileges that he has to be called a child of God, then that person will then continue to live by the lust or the evil desires of this world. In other words, the apostle says, if we constantly put before ourselves who we are, if we constantly remind ourselves If we constantly think of the second coming of Christ, then we will not allow ourselves to be dragged into the mud by the devil. That's what the apostle is saying. So the apostle hasn't given the believer the understanding of his eternal inheritance. Also, he has made him aware of the fact that he is a very special individual, that he's very special because the prophet served him. He's very special because the angels are watching him to learn of the greatness of God, of the grace of God. And that's, of course, if a person understands these high privileges, it makes sense to expect that person to live in a certain lifestyle. And that is what the apostle is eager for us to understand. Ignorance of these privileges will cause the believer to go on living as who he was before he came to the knowledge of Christ. Or he'll be living without thinking about the return of Christ. Recall when we studied 1 John chapter 3, in particular verse 2 and 3. First John chapter 3, verse 2 and 3 in particular, you recall where it says, "Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we shall be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Get the next one. It says, "Everyone who has this hope." How will you have a hope if you don't have knowledge? See, if whoever has knowledge of these things then has hope. And it says, "He who has his hope purifies himself just as he is pure." And so this is what the apostle is trying to emphasize to us. The importance of going back and recognizing who we are. The importance of knowing that we are such a privileged people. And I think that in my mind, and very many of you, of course, have come to that realization, that this is what we are. A laboratory. Instead of a chemistry lab or a biology lab, it's what we may call angelology lab. Angelology. In other words, the angels surrounding you and I, they're looking at the believers. And we are the laboratory that God is using to demonstrate to them his greatness, to demonstrate to them his grace, even his holiness, all through the believer. Now, if you and I have this knowledge that we're a laboratory, that the angels are watching every minute, every second of our lives, and yet there is one knowledge within us, that knowledge says what? That we want to show, that we want to prove to the devil that God is exactly who he says he is. Look at it. He elected us from eternity past. So, we're his children. He's regenerated us. He's sanctified us by the means of the Holy Spirit. So, if I have all this knowledge, the question is, why will I then succumb to the lust of the devil? When he entices me, when he's trying to pull me down, why should I accept his offer? And that is the issue that the apostle wants to emphasize for all of us as believers. That we think and be a little more cautious. And that's not something very difficult in a sense, but it requires a lot of concentration on our part. It requires that we as believers constantly monitor our thoughts. And I keep emphasizing this because the Christian life, sometimes it looks simple and sometimes it's difficult. But what makes it either difficult or easy is our relationship to knowledge. If we have the Word of God in our soul, then we must have that determination to make conscious decisions, conscious effort to draw from those knowledge that gives us an understanding of who we are, so that each moment we watch ourselves. Now, under pressure, should we not watch ourselves? Well, generally when we're all under pressure, momentarily
We tend to forget who we are. And that's why we flare up.
Because if we remember who we are, if we just remember that, listen, I'm in a lab here, the devil and his angels are watching me, the elect angels are also watching. Now, what am I going to flare up for? Now, that doesn't mean that the believer does not speak up for any wrong done against him or her, or if he's a boss, that he doesn't deal with those who work for him now. What is the issue is how he does it. That becomes the issue. In other words, there are ways you can be found, and yet the angels can watch you and realize and say, yes, this shows that God is a just God, and yet he's a loving God. And so these are the issues that the apostle is trying to bring to our challenge, so that he can begin to explain to us why we need to live a life that is sanctified. He started with all this reasoning, that you and I, as we face everyday activity, our mind should run tick like a clock, always going back and forth into what's there in our soul, what is God's plan, what the devil is doing, what are we doing. So this is, you know, it's a more or less what I call a chess match. We keep playing with the devil. He tries it this way, you try the other way. Eventually he will leave you for a little while, then he come right back. But in any case, the call here for our experiential sanctification is based on the fact that God expects us to have that knowledge of who we are, of what he has provided for us. And with this kind of knowledge, then we become cautious and we think about the second coming a lot more frequently than we do now. And when we do so, it will guide our actions, and that will lead to the experiential sanctification that the apostle is concerned to deal with. The call for our experiential sanctification is what he begins in verses 15 and 17, and that's why we'll begin next week. We have finished our study this morning, constantly reminding us that we are in a battlefield, we are in a lab where the angels are watching, that our utmost concern should be our love for our Savior. Now, when we talk about our Savior, there may be somebody here that Christ is not yet his or her Savior. And to this person, we offer you this opportunity to think about the fact that Christ thought about you personally from eternity past. He knew about you, that you will exist in the 20th century because he created you. But then he went to the cross, took your place, and died so that every sin that you is due you as penalty that you have to owe to God, he took all of this on himself. Died so that God, looking at him for what he has done on the cross, if you just will believe in him, every sin that you've ever committed, past, present, or even future, will be dealt with once and forever. And so the option that's left within you now is what you think about Christ. Is he someone that you always hear about? Or is he going to be a real Savior? To be a real Savior means that you're going to trust that what he did on the cross is necessary and sufficient for you to have eternal life. And that's why the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. He that believes in him shall never perish, but have everlasting life. He who does not believe in him is condemned already because he has not believed in the only Son of God. This is the issue. If you trust him, eternal life. You reject him, eternal condemnation. Father, we are thankful for the study of this word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us, that we become a lot more mindful of who we are and who is watching us. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen.